So, I've been working out. No, just kidding. That's an after picture, as you can tell. Putting on a lot of weight. No, we're gonna look at this concept of strengthening ourselves in the Lord tonight. And I, you know, obviously, when you do a sermon title, you've got to keep it short. You know, you got to keep it brief, and then you can say a lot more when you're teaching. But really, that should be strengthening yourself in the Lord when facing incredible adversity. And, you know, what is incredible adversity? That's something interesting. It kind of changes with the individual. I'm going to go ahead and put the passage up there so you can be turning in your Bibles. But many of you know, I don't know if many of you know, some of you may know, I used to play minor league baseball. I got drafted by the Colorado Rockies in 1995, my senior year of high school, and I signed a professional baseball contract to go play minor league baseball. And my second year, I played baseball in Portland, Oregon. I was in single A. And, you know, Portland, Oregon, they had, and I'm going to start this just kind of for my own sake here. There we go. So I can keep an eye on the time. Portland, Oregon used to be a triple A team. And so when I showed up to play single A, everyone told me in single A, you know, it's going to be terrible. The bus rides are long. The bus rides will break down. The stadiums are terrible. The fields are awful. Well, I stepped into a former AAA stadium. And the same owner who owned the AAA team owned our team, the single A team. And so he took great care of us. In fact, we played on an AstroTurf field. Our stadium sat 20,000 people. We had the San Diego Chicken at one of our games. You know, I mean, we had lots of things going on in Portland. And, you know, for an 18-year-old, I got the hook.
Okay. All right. Good. Okay. Thank you. Maybe you can hear me better now. But so that's just to set the stage of the type of games that I got to play in early on as an 18-year-old, 19-year-old young man. And quite frankly, probably not mature enough to handle that kind of spotlight at that age. But whatever, I was in it. So I had to kind of figure it out. And, you know, I remember as a 19-year-old young man, we were playing a game against the minor league affiliate of the Oakland Athletics, and we were in the ninth inning. I played shortstop, and we were up by one run. And without giving you the play-by-play, I made three errors in the ninth inning. Terrible errors. In fact, after I made the first one, you know, if anyone's ever played sports, I'm kind of like the little league kid, like, please don't hit me another ball. I don't even want to see another ball. And the ball just kept fighting me that entire inning. And so I think I made a couple of, I made one fielding error, and I launched one throw up into the stands. I'm going to cut it loose and let it go. And then another throw, I think I bounced, you know, to the first baseman. And so, anyways, I ended up making three errors. The other team scored two runs, and now we're down by a run going into the bottom of the ninth inning. This is also a time where you wish you weren't going to bat because you're just sure you're going to screw that up too. Needless to say, I'm the third guy up that inning. The first two guys, you already know the story. I mean, first two guys get out, and I come up third to bat, right? Home run. No. Strikeout. And in Portland, the way the stadium was set up at that time is we would walk back into the dugout, we'd get our stuff, and then we would have to walk down the right field line, and we'd have to walk into a tunnel area where fans could gather and cheer you on, right? Cheer their heroes into the locker room, except I wasn't getting a lot of cheering that evening. In fact, it was up to that point in my life the worst moment in my life. I had adults with their kids in tow saying incredibly rude and obnoxious things to me as a 19-year-old kid, and I thought my world was over. And that was incredible adversity to me. And I remember that day. I remember the feelings. I remember just the depth of despair I felt because the next day I came into the ballpark and I was hoping that my manager would show mercy on me and not put me in the lineup. I didn't want to do that again, and I was back in the lineup. And just that adversity going on. And I remember I wasn't really walking with the Lord at the time. In fact, my solution that night was to go out and get drunk. That was my solution. I went out and just kind of
put down the pain, because I was in so much pain that night. I literally thought my life was over. Now, those of you older than 19 realize that baseball's not life. But I thought it was at the time. And you know, there's lots of things that each one of us are going through that feel overwhelming. Now, you might tell somebody sitting next to you, you're like, oh, that's nothing. Wait till you're whatever, 45. Wait till you're 55. Wait till this happens. Wait till that happens. But regardless of the situation, we need to have tools and resources to know how to navigate life's trials, because they're coming. They're part of God's growth program for each one of us. And so this evening, I want to look at a story tucked into 1 Samuel 30. And I want to give some quick background information to kind of get us up to speed. I'm going to go through this section pretty quickly. If you've got notes tonight, you're going to see there's no blanks to fill in here in this first section. So you can just listen along with me, flip through your Bible with me if we read some passages. But understand this, that in the time of this story that we're going to look at tonight, that Saul was the king. Saul was still the king. David had been anointed king, but he was not the sitting king. Saul was. But not for long. He's going to die in chapter 31. So we won't see that tonight, but that's where he passes away. Again, David had been anointed by Samuel, the next king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 16. That's roughly 1025 B.C. And we know that when David was anointed king, Saul went absolutely nuts. He just went berserk about this whole concept, and he couldn't handle this pressure, knowing that he was on his way out. And so we know that David fled from Saul, and we know that he spent many years along with 600 men. And what we're going to find from the story tonight, not only 600 men, but their families as well, went with David, and they ran from Saul. And that started around 1007 B.C., and it lasted about 7 years, or a little over 7 years. So if you can imagine just being, you know, public enemy number one in Israel, being hunted by the king, all the resources involved in his kingdom, this is what David had been fleeing for this time. We also know that David, in honoring the Lord and honoring the authority that God had established, he had multiple chances to kill Saul, but he would not kill him. And those of you that know that story know that he didn't take those chances. He had them. He could have. In fact, remember the one where he cut off a piece of his robe to show him that he could have taken his head off just as easily there. And so he doesn't do it. And so eventually what we find in 1 Samuel 27 is David says, you know what? Where can I go where Saul won't pursue me? And he says, I'm going to go to the land of the Philistines. And so this is what he does. He takes his 600 men. He takes their families. They go into the land of the Philistines. And then the reigning king of Gath, his name was Achish, he gives David and his family the city of Ziklag. And you'll hear Ziklag tonight in our story. But they stayed in Ziklag for 1 year and 4 months. Now, one of the things that David did while in Ziklag, it's interesting because he's playing both sides of the field here. He's trying to act like he's aligning himself with the Philistines, but he's also, in his spare time, he's going to different areas and raiding different Gentile towns. And he's kind of executing the game plan of Joshua during the conquest, which was what? No man, woman, or child left breathing. Take them all out. So this is what David is doing. Under the nose of this Philistine king, he's going to these areas and he's absolutely slaughtering entire cities. He's doing this as a faithful steward in his mind of God's chosen people, Israel, clearing the land of the Canaanites and establishing that land under his complete authority. And so we see this is going on. In fact, this deception was so great that the Philistine king, Achish, he asked David to join the battle with him. Now, that's okay, right? He's like, oh, man, I like this guy. He's down there. He's kind of keeping to himself. He's one of us now. He's not into Israel anymore. Why don't we get him to join this battle with us? But guess what? He wants David to join a battle against Israel. And you know what David says? I'll do it. He gets in. So everything David didn't want to do, he didn't want to kill God's anointed. Now he's brought in due to his deception with the Philistine army. And if it was left up to Achish, David would have been on the front lines against his own country, whom he had been anointed king over. And you can see he's playing both. And that's typically what happens when you play both sides. Eventually, you kind of get smoked out. You kind of get into a situation that you didn't bargain for. And so David is definitely here. thankfully for him, the other Philistine kings voted him out. They said, I don't know, we take this guy into battle, he's liable to turn on us mid-battle, and then we'll be in bigger trouble. So they said, no, let's leave him out. In fact, didn't they say that Saul killed thousands and this guy killed 10,000? And that's, I mean, part of those 10,000 were us originally. So like, let's leave this guy out of this battle. So they send him home. And this really sets the stage for our story. Because David and his men were with Achish, King Achish, and Aphek, and they had left Ziklag. Now, to put that in perspective, let me just bring up this map. You can see, I should have looked to see. Anyways, I think this will, yeah, that gives me a light. Okay, here's Aphek up here. This is where David is with Achish. Here's Ziklag down here. They had left their entire families in Ziklag as they had gone up to Achish, waiting to join them in a battle against the Israelites. And so that brings us to 1 Samuel 30. Let's read verses 1 through verse 8. Actually, let's read let's just read verse 1 through verse 8. We'll come back and take care of it individually. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And actually, I changed my mind. Let's stop right there for a second. We'll kind of pick this story up as we go. So the big question starting out is, who are these Amalekites? This is a people group that comes in and invades Ziklag, basically goes in behind David when the men aren't there to defend it, clears out the city, kidnaps everyone, torches it, burns it to the ground. You're like, who are these jokers? Like, why would they come in and do this kind of thing? Well, what we find out is this group has quite a history and heritage. In fact, they were descendants from Esau, one of Jacob's brother and one of Isaac's sons. And the first time we hear of them is in Esau's genealogy in Genesis 36. So pretty kind of subtle mention of them. Nothing really we find out about them there. But the next time we hear them mentioned is in Exodus 17. And we find that they were long-standing enemies of Israel. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. And if you remember the story of Moses having to have his arms held up, that's the story where they were fighting the Amalekites. This is what we're looking at here in Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, we see Amalek mentioned. This is the Amalekites. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us the men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so we see that they were enemies of Israel. In fact, we learn more about them because the scriptures give us God's view of the Amalekites. And God's view is not very good of the Amalekites. He didn't like them too well. And we see in Exodus 17, 14 through 16 that God declares he will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. This was God's judgment pronounced on the Amalekites all the way back in Exodus 17. Now that's before the giving of the law. And this is early on as they've left Egypt. In fact, Exodus 17, 14 through 16, this is what it reads. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for memorial in the book. Recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar, called its name, "The Lord is my banner," for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You know what's really fascinating about this passage? A couple things. First of all, when the Lord says to Moses, "Write this down," he only directly says that five times in the Old Testament. This is one of them. So it's almost like, hey, write it down. We need to hear it. You people need to understand it. And then mention it to who? Mention it to Joshua, too. God knows what his plan is for Joshua going forward, even at this point. And that's why we find in Deuteronomy 25, this second giving of the law, this last words before they go into the conquest, that God reminds Joshua that he wants the Amalekites blotted out once they get rest from their enemies all around. This is what Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 says. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Now notice, we get some insights here. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So what did they do? Who typically brings up the rear ranks in large groups of people? Probably the nation of Israel's, you know, over 2 million people at this time. Who do you think typically makes up the rear ranks? It's the women. It's the children. It's the elderly. And so you see the despicable and dirty pool, if you will, that these guys were playing with the nation of Israel. These guys were evil people. They were terrible people. They were attacking the defenseless when the soldiers weren't around. And so we see not much has changed, as we've looked at in 1 Samuel 30. And so this is God's will. He wants his people exterminated. But guess what? Joshua doesn't execute the job even during the conquest, and neither does the conquest generation. And so later on, under the ruling of the first king of Israel, King Saul, God wanted to blot out the Amalekites using King Saul. 1 Samuel 15, we don't have time to go through that, but if you remember, Saul was supposed to kill every living thing, even the animals, right? And Saul, what an incredible guy, right? Samuel shows up after he's given him this clear instruction. Samuel had kind of delayed his coming. And how does Saul greet him? Basically, blessed be the name of the Lord. We've done everything you've told us to do. And Samuel drops one of the best one-liners in all the Bible. What is this sheep bleeding in my ears then? If you truly did what God told you to do, then I shouldn't hear anything. And we realize that Saul had determined, well, we killed the bad sheep. We kept the good ones to sacrifice to the Lord. And it's just always funny how religion can make you justify disobeying God. It's just incredible the way that works. But we see that through there. And so ultimately we see God had a holy hatred for the people of Amalek. So that sets the stage. And because of all these years of lack of execution, they're still a thorn in the Israelite side. And they're coming after David now, and they've done something incredibly terrible. Now, we looked at this in the introduction, so we'll fly through this. Why was David in Ziklag? Well, they were on the run from Saul. He figured that if he went to the land of the Philistines, Saul would stop chasing him. By the way, that plan worked. Saul did stop chasing him when he was in the land of the Philistines. Again, Achish, the king of the Philistines, gave David and his family Ziklag, and they lived there for 1 year and 4 months. In 1 Samuel 27, 8 through 9, we see, and this is probably part of the problem, that David would raid the Amalekites and he would kill every living thing. And so you can just imagine, David is down in Ziklag. He's making these raids. Part of the raids that he engaged in were on the Amalekites. And what was he doing in these Amalekite cities? He was killing them, every man, woman, and child, every beast. He was wiping out everything that had breath. And so in a sense, you could say he stirred up a hornet's nest. He probably shouldn't have left Ziklag unguarded, knowing what he had been doing to the surrounding peoples. And so he had definitely stirred up a hornet's nest. And then finally, 1 Samuel 28, 1 through 2 tells us why David and his men were away from home. Again, this incredibly awkward situation where he was now joining the Philistines to go to battle against the nation of Israel, the very nation that he had been anointed king over. And so we see this outcome for him. It was basically, while they're in Aphek, the Amalekites come in behind them, they destroyed their city, and they took their families hostage. Now, how would you respond, you know, if that were to happen to you? Well, let's see how David's men responded. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 30, if you're not already there. Verse 4. In fact, we're going to see multiple stages of response. The very first response is this in verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And so all of these rugged soldiers that David was with, all these tough guys, right? Got real men don't cry, right? I mean, that's what we're taught in our culture. And all these tough guys, they wept like babies. is what the text tells us. In fact, put yourselves in their shoes for a minute. They come back to town. The city's completely burnt. There's no evidence of their wives or their children. There's no sounds of playing in the village. They may have thought they're kidnapped. They may be alive. They may have thought they're not alive. In fact, what had they been doing to these very people who had come and raided their town? They had been killing every man, woman, and child. So they probably thought, they're coming after me the same way. And so you can imagine what's going through these men's mind. If you came home and your family wasn't there and your home was destroyed, immediately you start to go through the worst case scenarios, don't you? What happened to them? Are they still alive? Are they kidnapped? Did something? What could have happened to them? And you start to run through all these different scenarios in your mind. And the only response is you can put yourself in these men's shoes. They're just weeping. They're weeping. In fact, the word wept in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It means to wail, to cry, to sob or mourn. It's to well up tears in the eyes and to have mild convulsions or spasms of the diaphragm. I mean, this is a full contact. This weeping is like a full contact sport. What's going on here? I mean, they're really getting into it, if you will. They're really grieving. They make vocals. They made vocal sounds of soft groaning as a sign of sorrow and mourning. And not only that, have you ever cried so much in your life that you couldn't cry? You literally had no more tears in your tear ducts. That's where these men were. This was extreme grieving. Because again, based on what they could see with their eyes, they thought, my life is over. My families are gone. My wife is gone. My kids are gone. My son, the one who was going to take over my heritage, he's gone. Everything that I have in this world is gone. And so they naturally assume that their families were gone. And if that wasn't bad enough, we're going to learn in verse 5 that David was impacted too. In fact, David's two wives were missing. We're going to read in verse 5. Let's read it. David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. So it wasn't like David was free from grieving either. I believe he was most likely weeping as well. This is a natural emotional reaction when you experience loss. He's weeping with his men. But if that wasn't bad enough, something bad is brewing underneath the surface, because the first response is grief, and we're going to see that the second response is going to turn into anger. And that often follows grief, oftentimes. So we see that played out here. And we see David's two wives had been taken. So he himself was impacted by the Amalekite raid. He, again, was one of the ones crying and grieving. And we learn from verse 6, it says that David was greatly distressed. David was greatly distressed. And this word is interesting because it means to be wrapped up. It means to be bound up or confined. It came to describe a state of intense trouble. And then there's the author here adds an adverb to describe how distressed he was. So if that wasn't enough, the word meaning itself, he adds this word greatly to describe very intense trouble. He was very intensely confined. And you can understand what he's going through. But the text is also going to give us another hint of why this confinement was so large. It's going to give us another hint as to not only is he distressed by what's happened to his family, but there's something else going on behind the scenes. And what the text is going to show us is that he was facing another incredibly overwhelming situation as a leader, and that's mutiny. We're going to read that in verse 6. Let's read that together. In fact, one of the great Bible study words, right? You can gloss over it if you're not paying attention too carefully, but it's the word for, F-O-R. A lot of times you can connect back to the previous phrase, and it has this way of expanding and explaining more why the previous phrase is true. And so verse 6, now David was greatly distressed. Why? Notice, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man his sons, for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself and the Lord is God. So these people were going to stone him. They were sad about the loss of their families. They were grieved about that. But now they're turning their focus to the man who was responsible. They start thinking, okay, how did this happen? Well, we were in Aphek and we weren't here to protect him. How did we get up to Aphek? Oh, well, David led us up there. Thus, we need to kill David, was their response. And so they began to get angry. In fact, it tells us that the people were grieved. And the word used here is a different word than the word distress earlier. It meant to be bitter. They had this attitude of great suffering. And obviously it has a lot to do with food and drink. When we think of something that's bitter to the taste, you tend to recoil. But this is the same word used there. And so in some contexts, it has implications of even hating the source of what makes you bitter. And I think that would apply here. They were hating David so much, angry with him so much, that they wanted to take that next step and stone him. And not, you know, not the kind that comes with leaves, you know, the kinds that come with stones, you know, real rocks. This is what they're after here. They are going to put him down. And so the loss of their families was so heart-wrenching that they were prepared to take it all out on David. And so you can see the situation David's in. And it makes you wonder, how is David going to handle this situation? I mean, he really has stepped in a very difficult pothole here. He's in a ditch. I mean, he's really going to have a hard time getting out of this. What's so amazing about this is considering the people who wanted to stone him. These are the very people who had left everything they owned in Israel years earlier, because they recognized this man before them, the man they wanted to stone, they recognized that very man as God's anointed one, the future king of Israel. They had left it all. And now they have totally changed their mind about David. They said he's worthy of death because of the decision, how he cost us, our families. This man is worthy of death. And so you see the situation David is in. How do you respond in a situation so overwhelming? Well, we're going to see that David had an intentional faith response. And it's interesting to watch what David does, because what does the text tell us there at the end of verse 6? It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In fact, this word but means on the other hand. They spoke of stoning him, but on the other hand, or as a result of the fact that they spoke of stoning him, David did something. What did he do? Well, let's talk about what he didn't do. He didn't give up. That's a temptation when you're overwhelmed, isn't it? By the way, why do trials seem to come in bunches? You ever notice that? It's like one trial at a time, you kind of feel like, I think I can handle that. Two trials, you're like, whoa, man, Lord, you know, you're working overtime right now. Three trials, you're like, whoa, I'm done. You know, what's going on here? What, God, what are you up to here? This is really, you're getting out of line. You're getting out of hand. And we begin to criticize the Lord. But oftentimes, you'll find, and I think we find this naturally, is that one trial, oftentimes, we handle that in our own strength, because we're very capable of handling a single trial. We've got strength resources, although they're coming from the flesh, where we think, oh, I got this. This is no big deal. And then if you're really patient, maybe you feel the same way when two trials come at you at once. And then if you're really, really patient, maybe three trials. Maybe that fourth trial is the one that puts you over. Well, David's at the point here where, you know, it's overwhelming. He doesn't run. He doesn't give up. The other thing you're going to see that David doesn't do is he doesn't devise a political plan to talk his way out of this situation. You know, he doesn't. You know, what would you do as a leader? You know, I'd probably start speaking really strong. Listen, man, I'm going to tell you, we're going to go get those guys. And whatever they did to our families, we're going to do two times worse. And I would be trying to, like, pump up the crowd, like, to get them to drop the rocks. Anything going. It doesn't even look from the text that David has an immediate response to the people. This is what's so incredible about the response. It says that he didn't do all these things, but he did strengthen himself in the Lord. Now, the word strengthen means, this doesn't help us too much, to strengthen oneself is exactly what it says. But what does help us is there's a high degree of intensity reflected in this Hebrew verb. There's some if you want to call it intensity or some intentionality. Okay. In other words, David made a decision in that moment to either look at the circumstances or to actively trust the Lord. And he chose to actively trust the Lord. In fact, we picked that up from the Hebrew. There's a stem in the Hebrew. It was kind of fun to study in seminary because they would say, just you're going to love the PL stem. And I'm like, what is the PL stem? I don't know anything you're talking about. It sounds like Hebrew to me. And it was Hebrew, right? But the PL stem is a verbal stem in the Hebrew. And you can take a word like to illustrate it. You can take a word to kill, where you would just use this word normally to kill. But if you put it in the PL stem, it means to murder violently. See, it kind of gives this intensity to it, this flavor to the word. Well, the word that David uses here is a different stem. It's a reflexive stem. It means that he does an action that he receives the benefit from. He does an action that he receives the benefit from. And it's used in the reflexive stem that's the counterpart to the PL stem. So there's some intensity here. In other words, David is making a decision to trust the Lord. In spite of what's going on circumstantially, he is literally putting his foot in the ground and pivoting and saying, I'm not going to look at this and trust myself. I'm going to trust the Lord. And there's some intensity to this word. And so when we talk about this action of faith, he's actively and intentionally strengthening himself in the Lord. And so I want to just consider how David does this or did this potentially. And I want to take a quick walk through the book of Psalms. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 9. And as we read through, I want you to try to observe or notice some patterns yourself, because I think they'll be easy to pick up. Psalm 9 through 10 says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I think many of these psalms that David wrote sprung out of times of overwhelming circumstances. And you can see what he's doing there. Lord, you're a refuge for someone who's oppressed. You're someone I can trust in. You're someone that can protect me. And he reminded himself of these things. Go to Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. Lord, I don't need my circumstances to be perfect to have joy. I can have joy when I'm in fellowship with you, regardless of my circumstances. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Go to Psalm 18, verse 28. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. You think David felt like he was in darkness at that moment, trying to figure out what was going on? Why would the Lord allow this? He says, Lord, you'll light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Also implying what? I don't have to figure out a way to light my own path. I just have to wait on the Lord to do it. I don't see where I'm going, Lord. I don't see what's going on. But you know what? Instead of trying to come up with my own sparks, I'm going to wait for you to light it. This is what he's saying here. Verse 29, for you, by you, I can run against the troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength, and he makes my way perfect. I love that. By my God, I can leap over a wall. Do you believe that about your God, by the way? I hope you do. I hope that's an encouragement to you this evening. I know we all come in here with lots of things going on in our life, but you know, I think the ultimate goal as we look at the Word of God is to exalt him to his rightful place, that we can think about him correctly. And that's your God. By your God, you can leap over a wall. And I love that encouragement of David. Go down to verse 46. Same chapter, verse 46 through 50. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me. Notice this. I mean, I don't know. I probably should have looked. I don't know if this came straight out of this story in 1 Samuel 30, but it definitely applies. It definitely applies. Verse 47. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants evermore. Now, we could go on and keep reading through these, but I think you get the gist. You know, and what I'm not saying, I should probably clarify, what I'm not saying, and you know, many people will do this, we slip into, especially when we try to live the Christian life, we want to formalize it. We want to make it a step-by-step process. We want to put a list together that we can legalistically keep to grow spiritually. You ever notice that about yourself? Maybe I'm the only recovering legalist in the room, but it comes back constantly. I can't shed it. And so what I'm not saying is memorize the Psalms and quote it like a magical incantation when you're in adversity. And oftentimes that's exactly what we do, right? We think, well, if I'm going to be an adversary, I'm going to memorize Scripture and then I'm going to quote it. Great. Memorize Scripture. Awesome. Quote Scripture. Awesome. But remember, there's a person behind the word that you need to depend upon. It's a living, vibrant relationship, not just an incantation or a recitation of words that are found on a page. We're actually talking about tapping in fellowship-wise with the God of the universe, our Redeemer who lives. That's what we're talking about here. So it always goes back to the person of Jesus Christ. That's where it always comes back to. The Word of God should always lead us back to Jesus Christ. It should always facilitate our fellowship with the Lord. We're not just quoting verses haphazardly as if those have power. No, God has power. God has power. And He reminds us of that through His Word. And so I'm not just saying quote the Psalms, but what you're going to see David ultimately did three things. How did he strengthen himself in the Lord? Well, I'm going to just kind of reference three things here that I kind of noticed as I was going through these Psalms. David looked behind at what God had already done for him. Not only that, but I believe he looked behind at what God had already done for Israel throughout the years. He had past history of God's faithfulness and character and power and everything that had gone on before. And he looked at that. He reminded himself of that. Another place David looked was ahead. He looked ahead at what God was going to do in the future based upon his character and based upon his word. Now, I don't know exactly what was going through David's mind, but I do know that in 1 Samuel 16, God sent Samuel the prophet to anoint David as the king of Israel. And David was not king of Israel yet in 1 Samuel 30. And so I don't know if David went back to that promise and said, hey, I'm going to be the king. I'm not really worried. These guys want to stone me. I don't think it's going to happen. I think God is going to deliver me. We don't really know. That's kind of a speculation thing. But that's possibly what he's doing here as he realizes that God is going to protect his king. God is going to get his king to his kingdom, so to speak. And so he looked behind. He looked ahead. Where did David not look? He didn't look at what God was apparently doing or not doing in his life currently. You see, the look is very important. Where will we occupy our gaze? And this is why in Colossians 3, what does it say? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And you know, honestly, if we were to describe the way that we handled the Christian life most of the time, we oftentimes do the exact opposite from what David did. We want to look at what God is apparently doing or not doing right now in our present circumstances. That's where our eyes lock in. That's where our gaze fixes upon. We want to interpret circumstances. We want to know, why is God doing this? Why is God not doing this? And all we look at are present circumstances. We never want to look at how God has acted in the past. Because we think, well, yeah, he did it in the past, but I'm not sure he's going to do that again now. And we think that way. Like we would never write a theology paper that way. Because we know theologically that's wrong. But when it comes to practical living, that's exactly what we do. We don't want to look at the past. I mean, yeah, I'm having financial troubles now. And yeah, back in 2008, God provided for my family when we were having financial troubles. You know, in 2008, I was in commercial real estate. And I was doing well. We had a great company. We had great properties to work on. And I was leading a team of leasing agents at the time. And we had a difficulty with the partnership that we were working on. And the money partner decided he wasn't going to write any more checks. He wasn't going to sign any more checks. He was engaged in what we call in the business world a hostile takeover. And as I sat there and looked, we had three children at the time. My wife was very ready to have the fourth. She was, I think, 8 months pregnant. And this money partner who was a billionaire at the time decided he wasn't going to pay our paychecks anymore. He wasn't going to sign it. And my family got cheated out of over $100,000. It was terrible because you plan ahead. You plan ahead. There are things that we were working on. All of that got robbed from us. And here I am looking at now four children. Our fourth child had come in July. We had a mortgage. And now I didn't have a job. And you know what? Those were some of the sweetest times of fellowship for my wife and I, because we would look at our bank account and we'd say, there's no way this money is going to stretch. There's no way we're going to be able to provide for everything. There's no way this is going to happen. And I don't know how God did it, but my God made me jump over a wall. He jumped our whole family over a wall. I don't know how it happened. But you know, if I face financial crisis today, I've got this great story in my past, 2008, where God miraculously came in and did these things on behalf of my family, took care. You know, as a man, you're thinking provision. I'm like, I can't even provide for my wife. I can't even provide for my kids. And God stepped in and did it for me as I navigated to my next career. And you know, if something were to happen today, I would hope that I would focus on the past and be reminded of God's faithfulness to us. But I can't guarantee that, because oftentimes our gaze, again, focuses on the present. And so David didn't do that. In fact, David practiced what I would call a healthy lack of attention on his circumstances, his present circumstances, because how God works is not always clear by attempting to interpret circumstances. And yet we go out and we attempt to interpret circumstances all the time in our lives. And we need to redirect our gaze to the Lord and His character, what He's done in the past, to the Lord and His promises, what He promises for each one of us. And oftentimes, we don't do that. I like this quote. It's actually taken from an anonymous author. I tried to find the guy's name to give him credit. I'm sure he's dead, but still wanted to give him credit, but I couldn't find it. Great quote, though. Faith is idle when circumstances are right. Only when they are adverse is one's faith in God exercised. Faith, like muscle, grows strong and flexible with exercise. And so this is what David did. This is exactly how David reacted. And you know, when we do the opposite, when God doesn't act on our timetable, we typically react. We begin to scheme. We don't have light in the situation. We start trying to scratch up some sparks so we can see it ourselves. We start to manipulate. We start to control. We start to grip tighter. These are all things that naturally we do when God doesn't work when we think He needs to. And so why did David strengthen himself in the Lord? Well, I believe it's because he had been growing in his knowledge of the Lord, both objectively and experientially. And so we've got to understand that the battle does not start when the heat's turned up. You know, that's oftentimes how we react, though, right? It's like we're just coasting along in life. The Lord's not even part of our thinking. The heat gets cranked up a couple notches to redirect our focus, and then we start focusing on the Lord again. And then the heat gets turned down, and we just go about the way it was before. We don't take advantage of the opportunity that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ to be in fellowship with the Lord every moment of every day. And, you know, just think of the things in your everyday life that you do or utilize before a crisis hits. Do you get into a car accident and then put your seatbelt on? No. Typically, we put it on before we leave the driveway. You know, I remember one time, speaking of the Portland Rockies, I remember one time being in the on-deck circle. And my teammate was up to bat, and I was watching him bat, and he took a 95-mile-an-hour fastball to the face. To the face, to the mouth. He didn't turn his helmet enough. And literally, as we, I didn't even want to go up there because I, even from the on deck circle, I could see blood pooling in the dirt. I mean, this guy had gotten smoked. I mean, it was terrible. And I remember even going up to bat, and I was kicking some of his teeth out of the batter's box so that I could get up and bat against this pitcher who had just gotten wild. But again, great example. You don't wait to get hit and then put on your batting helmet. You don't have time to react that way. And yet, that's how many of us treat the Christian life. Like, yeah, I'll get with God when the heat turns up instead of walking with Him in dependence before the trial hits. This is one of the reasons that I believe David doesn't just absolutely go into panic mode when his men want to stone him, because he is experientially walking with the Lord. And so it's just a natural response for him when the adversity turns up to just turn to the Lord and to trust Him actively. And so that kind of brings a question for us. Do you wait until trials and circumstances to go wrong before you depend on the Lord? Do you desire to be in fellowship with Him moment by moment each day? And I would just say, clocking time, that's just kind of a phrase that a friend of mine uses, but I like that. It's like when you go to work, you clock time, right? And so we want to clock time walking by means of the Spirit, because it's going to prepare you for Ziklag moments. These moments where, again, it may not be overwhelming for your neighbor, but it's overwhelming for you. These are opportunities to exercise dependence upon the Lord. Now, as if that's not impressive enough, I am actually blown away by verse 7 and verse 8, because I cannot believe. In fact, I hope David didn't say this too loud, because I would think the stones would have started flying. Because this is what he says in verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So let's look at this closely. What is the ephod? Well, it was the high priest, apron-like garment, which contained the Urim and the Thummim. And these were sacred stones used in this day to determine the will of God. And so David is basically saying, hey, we need to go to the Lord and see what His will is on this matter. And so by asking for this, David was depending upon the Lord to lead him in response to this situation. Now, I don't know about you, but this would not be the question I would ask. Shall I pursue this troop? I would be like, Lord, I'm going. We will pursue this troop. Where are you sending us? Lord, I don't want to hear no from you on this answer, so I'm just going to assume that you want the same thing I do. I got to get my wives back. I've got to get my men's families back. If I don't, Lord, they're going to stone me. Where are we going, Lord? I got to start moving. David doesn't ask that. He says, shall I pursue them? You see what I mean? If like his men would have heard that, they'd be like, okay, get the stones out, boys. They're like, this guy has gone loony. Of course you pursue them, right? That's how every one of us would naturally think. Of course I'm going after these guys. Of course I'm not letting them get away. Of course. But you know what? David was in such a state of dependence upon the Lord that it is in this instance, he stopped trusting his natural instinct as his guide in life. Man, I tell you, if we could do that more consistently, stop trusting our natural instinct, the natural way we respond to trials, boy, we could take a step forward in our Christian life. But we don't do that. We oftentimes do exactly the opposite of this. We trust in our natural instinct. Why would God not want me to go after this troop? It's the Amalekites, for goodness sake. He hates them. See, there's all sorts of ways we could have justified this. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't even boldly proclaim what God is going to do for him. In David's mind, the answer could have been yes, or it could have been no. Can you imagine? That would have been an incredible story. I mean, this is incredible enough. But if the Lord said, no, don't want you pursuing them, I think David would have been okay with that. I'm sure he'd still be grieving for the loss. But I think he's in that kind of mindset. Now, the Lord makes a promise there at the end of verse 8. We see the fulfillment of that promise in verses 17 through 19. This is exactly what God did. And we'll just kind of read this in closing. 1 Samuel 30, verse 17, that David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Basically telling you the Amalekites lived to see another day. Those guys are like cockroaches, man. They won't all die. Verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And listen to this. Does God keep His word? Is God trustworthy? Look at verse 19. Nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. As a quick concluding comment, I want you to just jot down two verses. 2 Timothy 2:1, and actually, Tom mentioned this earlier, but Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6:10, you're going to see the command there is to be strong in the Lord. And then in 2 Timothy 2:1, it says, be strong in the grace. Be strong in grace. Really fascinating. Paul actually creates a new word in the Greek there that they can't find in secular writings. And it's the combination of a word that means to strengthen and then the preposition in. Be in strengthened. And by the way, it's not in the active voice, which means it's in the passive voice, which means you need to allow the Spirit of God to strengthen you from within. And so that's my encouragement to you tonight. Just give you something to think about, whatever you're facing, wherever you're at in terms of adversity, understanding that we can actively and proactively and intentionally make decisions to trust the Lord and to allow Him to strengthen us from within. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Lord, I do thank You for the resources that we possess in Jesus Christ. I am often blown away by the inconsistency by which we take advantage of those, each one of us. And yet, Lord, our heart's desire is to walk more consistently in fellowship with You, to take these situations as seeing them from Your hand and learning what it means to actively and proactively trust You and to strengthen ourselves in You as Your Spirit does that work in and through us. And we pray that You'd give us, each one of us, wisdom, Lord. There's situations we're going through in life. How could this apply? What could we do? How could this practically work itself out? Would you give us wisdom and understanding in those areas? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.